your Bibles now to Revelation 19. We come to that great portion that has to do with the king and his kingdom. Tonight we need to pick up where we left off the last time and make sure we're done with the first portion of this chapter, verses 1 through 10, that deal with the joy in heaven, so that the next time we're together we can look at the judgment on earth. We have in this portion a transition from all of that tribulation on earth, and now we're going to focus on the king and his coming kingdom. And so the object of our attention should be a lot more pleasant than what we've been dealing with the last year. Let's read these verses, just the first 10 verses of chapter 19. And after these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Alleluia, the salvation and the glory and the honor and the power unto the Lord our God. Now, I read definite articles there for a reason. There are, in the original manuscript, definite articles there. Those words are articular, which means that they are specific honor and specific glory, and so they need to be read there. For true and righteous are his judgments, for he hath judged the great whore which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And again they said, Alleluia, and her smoke rose up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the 4 beasts fell down and worshiped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. And a voice came out of the throne, saying, Praise our God, all ye servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. And I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude, the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him. For the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in the fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. And he said unto me, Write, Blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said unto me, These are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him. And he said unto me, See thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus, worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. This section really clears up a lot of dispensational problems that we have in our Bible. It also causes a lot of great deal because there are many people that want to take this portion literally. A matter of fact, when he gets into the reign, 1,000 years of Christ, there are many people who say that isn't true. But if you'll notice at the end of chapter 19, actually chapter 20 in verse 2, it says, And Satan was bound for 1,000 years. Verse 3 says, Till 1,000 years be fulfilled. And then it says at the end of verse 4, Reign with Christ 1,000 years. Verse 6, Shall reign with him 1,000 years. Verse 7, And when Satan... The 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed. In that chapter, we certainly know this, that the Spirit of God wants us to realize that there'll be 1,000-year earthly reign of Christ, at which time there will be 1,000-year binding of Satan, so they'll be free on the earth of satanic activity. Now, if it's not a literal 1,000-year reign of Christ, then it's not a literal binding of Satan for 1,000 years, then it really starts to snowball, and all the doctrines you have in the New Testament really start to become spiritualized, and that's what a lot of people try to do. Another point, I think, that when we see this, we'll clarify up some of the teachings of Christ concerning dispensational teachings that he did in Matthew's gospel. I believe that this portion teaches that one of the greatest, if not the greatest, event in eternity to come is the presentation of the Lord's wife, the bride. I believe that is the central and focal point of eternity coming up. And the reason I do so is because the bride has nothing to boast about. But remember this, it is the work of Christ that will be displayed in her. And when the Son is glorified, that is the whole purpose of God the Father. I think this will all come out if you'll just stick with me tonight. I know we spent some time in it last time. We raised some questions to try and stir up your mind to study it. Now, in verse 1, and we'll have to review rather quickly, but in verse 1, you'll find an interesting phrase that we first saw in verse 1 of chapter 4. It says, after these things, meta tauta in the Greek. It literally means chronology-wise, after the thing that just took place. So it's a word of chronology. In chapter 4, verse 1, we know this. At the end of the two chapters, chapter 2 and 3, that deal with the church age, he says, after this, then I was taken by the Spirit into heaven. So it was chronology-wise, at the end of the church age, that John was raptured up or caught up into heaven and saw the great visions of the Lord. So that we can say this, chapter 19, the events of it will happen immediately at the end of the destruction of Babylon, so that the events of chapter 19 take place at the close of the tribulation period, just prior to the Lord's physical return. We got that? That's found in the word meta tauta. Now, another thing that's interesting about it is this. The first time we're introduced to it, we get a rare glimpse of the revelation of the slain lamb standing. Here we get a revelation of the Lamb as King of Kings. So every time we use this, we see a special revelation of the Lord himself. So after these things is a very important phrase, and you need to key off on it when you study it through the scriptures. Now, in the first section here, the first half, we said there's joy in heaven. You know, the book of Revelation has taught us much about worship, the content of worship, the cause of worship, the center of worship, really what the center of our worship should be. Every time we turn around, we find the activity in heaven is what? Worship. Every time we turn around, whether it's the four living creatures, or whether it's the 24 elders representing the church, or the church in its fullness, or whether it's the remnant of those saved in the tribulation period that are martyred, or whether it's the Old Testament saints, whatever group of redeemed it is in heaven, whenever we see an activity in heaven, we find that it's worship. And remember, it was Oswald Chambers who said, no, it was A.W. Tozer, who said that a Christian who doesn't enjoy worship on earth is not fit for heaven. And the reason is because when you're in heaven, what you'll be doing is worshiping. So if you don't enjoy it now, you won't enjoy it later. And so you can see the book of Revelation really teaches me and has taught me the importance of my worship. Remember, who you worship in this time period will denote your eternal destiny. So worship is important. That's why there's a battle for men's worship. Remember when Satan approached the Lord in Matthew 4 to test the Lord in the wilderness, we found out this, that he said what? Bow down and worship me, and I will give you all these kingdoms. Worship is important. Your worship is the occupation of your heart with God. And in this portion, we'll find this. We'll find, first of all, who will praise and worship God, and then we will see what their motivation for praise is. The first group we see that we find here is found, is it says this, a great multitude, or verse 1 says, much people in heaven. Much people. Now, this tells me one thing, really. We ask questions. And by the way, from here on out, we're going to see what heaven really is like, especially in the latter chapters when we get through chapter 21 and 22. You're really going to get a glimpse. People tell me, what is heaven really going to be like? You know the hymn where Jesus is, 'tis heaven there. In other words, the only thing that really matters is really that the Lord's there. But in this portion, we do get a glimpse of what's in store in heaven. Heaven, what is it really like? The first thing we see about heaven is this. It's a well-occupied place. There's a lot of people there. You know, if you're a person that doesn't like being around other Christians, you have a hard time in heaven because there's going to be an awful lot of Christians there. It's going to be crowded. That's what that phrase, much people in heaven, means. It is a crowded place. You know, you sit in an airport, as I did recently, and you just look at all the different people. And you see the multitudes passing through. And then you think, you multiply by every airport in the world, then multiply it by the number of places where there aren't any airports and all the people that aren't in airports, and you add it all up and you figure, in this day and age, there are tremendous amounts of people in the world. On the plane coming home, I sat next to an Indonesian woman who was really cute. I got on the plane after a morning of going to the airport and leaving, people lying to me about the flight and what's canceled and what isn't. I finally get back. I get on a plane. It wasn't my flight, but they put me on an earlier flight. I sit next to the woman, got the last seat, and she's Indonesian. She could barely speak English, and she said she was on tour for 2 years. She was an educator. She was going from college to college, and she was speaking about her original language from Jakarta, trying to preserve the Indonesian language. I think there's 223 different languages, not dialects, but languages, and she was speaking for her island. She said, you know, on my island, where Jakarta is located, a very small island, she says there are 9 million people. She said, people think Vancouver's crowded, New York City's crowded. She said, on my island, you can't walk 10 feet without bumping into a person, either living there or laying there or walking by you. She said, it's a very crowded place. I thought, well, that's what heaven's going to be like. Because every time I read about in Revelation, it says there are much people there, the voice of many. There's multitudes. There's going to be abundance. Think of all the people saved through all the generations down through the history of humanity. Then what you do is this. Realize that all of them are there because of the sacrifice of Christ. And then you start to realize how magnificent and magnanimous the sacrifice of Christ is to cover all their sin. It was funny, she looked at me after talking like that, and she, you know, sometimes when you get on the plane after speaking so many times in such a short time, and you say, Lord, I just want to get on the plane and creep into a corner, don't bother me. And the woman says, what do you do for a living? And I said, I'm a Bible teacher. She said, Bible? I said, yeah, Bible teacher. She goes, you Christian? I said, yeah, I'm a Christian. She goes, me too. And so we sat there for 45 minutes, and we talked about the Lord on the way home. And it was just a rejoicing because she had made mention in her studies that her island was the island of Buddhists. And that was before she told me she was a Christian. I thought, oh, boy, I'm next to a Buddhist. We're going to get into arguments, but it didn't work out that way. It was a rather refreshing time. So notice this. It says, a great multitude in heaven. And then we're reminded of this, that there are 24 elders that are there. And the 24 elders also in verse 4, they worship. And we know this from an earlier study that the 24 elders represent, 12 is the number of witness, 12 represent the apostles plus the total number of the witness of the church. They represent those who are redeemed through the church age. And then we notice this. It said the four beasts fell down. We should say this literally, the four living creatures. They are representative of all the other spiritual or angelic beings, because we know this, the four living creatures, back in chapter 4 and 5, the word zoon in the Greek, or zoe, means just life in general, biological life. It means living creatures, and we know from Ezekiel 1 and Ezekiel 10 that those creatures are there called cherubim, so that we know this, they're representative of angelic spiritual beings, whether cherubim and seraphim or angels. And so what we find is this, everybody around the throne, there will be a joint worship at this time. There'll be a joint praise. And then it says in verse 5, a voice came out from the throne. So there is going to be, watch this now, there's going to be a combination of worshipers and multitude, but there will be unity in what is said, because it says a singular voice will come out. Then verse 6, it says it was the voice of a great multitude. It was the singular voice of a great multitude. Isn't that interesting? There will be harmony, unity, and I've said before, and I'll say it again, there will be no song leader, but yet the words will come out properly. We'll know exactly from the redeemed heart. There'll be no stammering tongue, no stammering lips. Everybody will sing. Like Mr. Hunter said when he was here, he said, we'll be worth listening to then, right? And so it'll be a wonderful time. It says the voice would be as a voice of many waters. That's thundering voice, a roaring voice as a waterfall. It says, as the voice of mighty thunderings. And so what we find is this. We find that all the servants of God, all of the redeemed, will be around the throne, and all of them will be saying, Alleluia, four times, Alleluia, Alleluia, Alleluia. Now remember, we studied that last time. We don't want to go over it too long, but we said this, that word, Hallelujah, is a word, compound word, that means praise, command, ooh, the connective word, and Jah is Jehovah. It is a command, not an exclamation. It is a command to praise the Lord. We said also that we shouldn't use it that much because it's restrictive in its use. It only appears four times in the New Testament, and guess where it appears? Right here. This is the only four places. So what we should do is learn this. It is by the redeemed a command for every living creature to praise the Lord. And we said in the Old Testament in 1 Chronicles chapter 16 and verse 4 that the first occasion of the word is when the Ark of the Covenant or the presence of God was brought back in the middle of his people and David was ruling on the throne and God's judgments were executed that the command went out. And that's why it's restricted in the New Testament because it's only used when, watch it now, the king in chapter 19 comes back to set up his kingdom. He dwells amongst his people and his presence is there and his judgments have carried out. So now you know it. We have to break ourselves of that habit. You don't really have to if you don't want to, but if you want to maintain accuracy to Scripture, we can say things like glory and honor and power. That's more accurate. We can say to God be the glory. We can say many other things, but the command, praise the Lord. Remember, this is not an exclamation. It is a command. It's never used as an exclamation. Now that takes us to the second point, and the second point is the motivation or the reasons for the praise. The first reason we see for their praise is this, that God's character in judgment has been revealed. See, it says in verse 2, for true and righteous are your judgments. So we can say this, the first thing that should evoke praise and worship in the heart of a believer is any time that God's character is revealed, whether in redemption or in judgment. Now that's the hard point. We like the fact that when God saves somebody, that's exciting and that evokes worship, especially if they're close to us or a relative. But you know something? In the Scriptures, we've seen it in Exodus when we studied there in Exodus 15. We saw it in each one of the seven plagues that are repeated three times, whether it's the seals, whether it's the trumpets or the vials, that when God executes judgment on earth, His holiness, His righteousness, His justice is upheld and is made visible. And we find that it's always an opportunity for heaven to rejoice. So, any time that God's character is revealed, whether in redemption or in judgment, we should always want to praise Him and worship Him. Now remember that, because that takes a lot of retraining in our minds. His judgments are true. The second thing we see is this, He hath judged the great whore. The second motivation for worship is that his final enemy will be defeated. That is Babylon. That was the theme, remember, when we studied 1 Corinthians 15? Remember 1 Corinthians 15 says he must reign until every enemy is made his footstool. So when every enemy is made his footstool, human history will come to a close. So that it says the last enemy to be defeated and subdued and placed under his feet is death. So as his enemies are being defeated and as the enemies are being subdued and made his footstool, we find that the Lord is worshipped every time his enemies are defeated. But the third reason too is that his kingdom is being set up on the earth. And that's what it says, he hath avenged the blood of his servants and at her hand. And so what we find is this. They fall down, they worship the Lord because of three reasons. His personal character revealed, his enemies being defeated, and his kingdom is being established. And that's what the Lord taught him when he taught him to pray. Pray this in your prayer. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That was what the Jew was to look forward to. That's what all of us are to look forward to, because when his earthly kingdom is set up, it will be translated into his eternal kingdom. And that's what we're looking for. That's the footstool. And so we find that there is a uniqueness to this and that we need to be looking for his coming because of his earthly kingdom. Now remember I said in verse 2, it says, well actually verse 1, it says this, the salvation and the glory and the honor and the power. And we said, I told you that it was articular. That means there is a definite article, the, there. Whenever there is no definite article, it just simply means, we could say, apples are great. There's no definite article there. It just means any apple is good. You like all apples. But when you use an article called the definite article, it means a specific. I would have to have one. I would say, the apple that I have in my hand, the apple that I just ate. So we know this. When they praise and they say, praise the Lord, they say, praise the Lord because of a specific salvation, a specific glory, a specific honor, and a specific power unto the Lord our God. We know the glory is found in verse 2. The glory is this. The definite glory that's being praised is that true and righteous are his judgments and they're revealed on the earth. The power is that he has judged the great whore. That's what provokes that specific aspect of worship. And then it says this, the salvation is that he hath avenged the blood of his servants. He has delivered them. And the honor is that he has been set up over and subdued all other authority. So watch it now. There are specific definite articles there because there is a specific cause for this aspect of worship. You know that's true with all of our worship? Worship isn't just because you have a general knowledge about God. Worship comes from the overflow of the heart when a specific character or event or worthy action has been done by God and it evokes in our heart that worship. In chapter 5 it said, when he had taken the scroll out of the right hand of him that sat on the throne, they fell down and worshiped. When he had did this, or when he said that, or when he took his place, when something specifically, and that's true with us. If we as believers never study the word and then see it applied in our lives by the Spirit of God, we will never give praise and honor and glory and worship because we're not allowing the Spirit of God to show us specifically the acts of God. That's why in Exodus 15, when they were delivered, as soon as they crossed the other side, immediately Moses and the Israelites broke out in a song. Because they had gone through a specific act of deliverance, and they specifically, therefore, broke out with words and with the songs, words of that song. But there's a general use here, too. And the general use is this. When he says salvation, they're praising him for his deliverance and for their reward of those who trust him. I hope you realize when we say deliverance and salvation, it is a reward by God to those that trust him. That's why Paul said, I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Remember what Hebrews 11:6 says? For without faith it is impossible to please God. For he that comes to God must believe that he is and is the rewarder of them that trust him, diligently seek him. And the point is this, God says to those who, if you by faith believe in my son and trust his work, I'll deliver you. And so the reward for us who simply with childlike faith trust him is that he does deliver it. And so the salvation is for that reward. It says the glory is his character and his attributes. The honor is because of praise for his position above all other authority. That's what the word honor means. He is above all things. You know, there's an amazing verse. Let me just show you this verse in 1 Peter. It has been one that has really thrilled my heart for many years. It just happened to me in Canada again when I was looking at it. In 1 Peter chapter 3, you know, God is authoritative. That means God is above all other authorities. God is the supreme being in the universe. In chapter 3, in verse 18, it says, For Christ hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened in the spirit. Then chapter 19 should have a bracket in front of it, to chapter 21, a bracket after it, because it's injected there to clarify what he did when he rose from the dead. Then it should read this. At the end of verse 18, it says, He was put to death in the flesh, but quickened in the spirit, verse 22, who is now gone into heaven, is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. Now, I find that a tremendously interesting verse, because Hebrews 2:9 says that we are made a little while lower than the angels, that he was, excuse me, made for a little while lower than the angels for the suffering of death. We know this. God is the supreme being, angels come under him, then man under angels. But when you find the work of Christ finished, 1 Peter 3:22 says that man, the Lord Jesus there as a man, rose higher than the angels, so that everything that is, whether angels or authorities or powers, have been made now subject to him. So in redemption, man no longer is not just restored back to king of the earth that Adam lost. He is taken and he's placed right under God and over spiritual beings. And all those other spiritual beings have been made subject to him. That's amazing, isn't it? In the person of Christ. It's amazing. So when it says honor in Revelation 19, honor is given to the supreme being because of his position and his authority. Power is praised because of his greatness and his ability. And so what we find is that this is a fourfold aspect of why we worship him, why we worship the Lord. Now that takes us in our studies to the marriage of the Lamb, where we started last time. And we tried to explain last time that this is the marriage of the Lamb. We know the Lamb in chapter 5 is Jesus Christ. We know that the bride, according to 2 Corinthians 11:2, Ephesians 5:25 through 27, is the Lord Jesus Christ's bride, or the church, the day and age we're living in. And I made the statement last time and showed you from the Old Testament that Israel was the wife, unfaithful wife of God the Father. Just as Abraham had a wife, then his son had a wife too, and he sent his servant to get a wife for Isaac. He had a wife also. And we said that was a picture of the bride for Jesus Christ. And don't get the two confused. In John chapter 6 and verse 39, the Lord said, "All that the Father hath given me." So the love gift to the Son by the Father is the bride of Christ. Wonderful picture when Abraham sent his servant out to get a bride from a far country, presented to his son. He never saw her until that time when they were presented together. She said, "Who is this man?" And the servant said, this is your husband. And she lit off her camel and went and embraced her husband for the first time. Now, the New Testament says quite a bit about marriages, some of which is perplexing when you don't understand what is happening. But I want you to see, before we go to those New Testament passages, in verse 9, it says this: "He said unto me, Write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. He said unto me, These are the true and faithful," or true, "sayings of God." Now, that is a beatitude. There are seven of them that are found in the book of Revelation. But this beatitude is important because it tells us one of the central activities or events that will take place in heaven. It assumes this: there are three people who are included in that verse. One is the Lamb. The second is the Lamb's bride, or the church, which we've established. And three are those that are called. Now, if the Lamb's bride is the church, then who are those that are called? The rest of those that are saved. Old Testament, New Testament tribulation saints, right? I should say the tribulation saints and the Old Testament saints. That right? People say, "Well, will Israel be there?" Sure they will. Now look with me for a second, and this is important to get a grasp on, because I think what you'll find is that God the Father has this event. The bride of Christ didn't take place when Israel rejected their Messiah, and then God said, "Well, okay then, we'll go ahead and we'll have another event. We're totally taken by surprise, but we'll react to it and we'll change our way." Look at John chapter 6, 3 for a second. Here's where we have to screw on our thinking cap, because some of you haven't had dispensational teaching yet. Some of you have. We know, if we've been taught dispensational teaching, that God has dispensations, right? Or ways that he keeps his house. Remember the word oikonomia? Or we get the word economics from it. It actually means how one keeps his household. So God is able to rule men at different times in human history, different ways. He can do it by law, by conscience, innocence, many different ways. By internal spirit in the age of grace. Now, in John chapter 3, there was a problem. The Lord's ministry was starting. John the Baptist's ministry was decreasing. And all the followers of John the Baptist were getting upset. Because anytime somebody has been important in your life spiritually, and you see their ministry starting to wane or to grow smaller or off the scene, you get panicky. Because guess what we do all the time? We uphold the person. We don't give God the flexibility to remove ministries and start new ones. We don't ever do that today. These radio preachers that say, well, you know, last year we had 100 stations, now we only have 90, so we need to have another 2 million. I say, why do you need to? Maybe the Lord only wants you to have 50 next year. Why are we always pressured into that kind of thing? So in chapter 3 of John, in verse 25, read there, it says, then there arose a question between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purifying. And they came unto John and said unto him, Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond the Jordan, that was at the Lord's baptism now, he's talking about the Lord, to whom you bear witness to, behold, the same baptizes and all come to him. You know, do you understand what they were saying? They were saying, Lord, do you remember that man you baptized? In other words, your ministry was greater because you baptized him. Remember that man that you baptized? Now everybody's going to him, and he's the center of attraction. But notice one little phrase in the middle. It says, to whom thou bearest witness. See, they were inconsistent in their thinking. What they're saying is this. Everybody's going to them. You even pointed to them, but he's getting greater. They gave their own answer. John the Baptist pointed to him and said, his testimony is greater than mine. They even say, you bore witness to him, but now all men are going to him. Almost like they're saying, you made a mistake pointing to that guy. Because since you pointed to him, all the disciples you had are now going to him. Sound like today? Everybody's got to have a bigger ministry than everyone else. So watch what happens. It says this, John, verse 27, answered and said, a man can receive nothing except it be given to him from heaven. He's simply going to say this. He's simply saying that God raises up ministries, and who takes them down? God. And listen, if I don't preach again from tomorrow on out because of an illness or something happens, and that's God's will, guess what? That's it. If he raises me up and takes me down, that's fine with me. You know, I don't know if you've ever read any books by Paul Little. You remember Paul Little? Know how to share your faith, know what to believe. A giant in Canada back in the early 70s, a young man. He was, I believe, in his late 30s. He was putting out periodicals. He was speaking at conferences. He was most sought after speaker probably in the North America amongst the assemblies. And one night going to a meeting, he got in a car accident and died. The prime of his life. And everybody said, what a waste. Why? Why? Why is it a waste? God raises up ministries and God what? Tears them down. Don't ever get hooked on a man, because then you have a problem. You forget to see the Lord. That's what his disciples at. Watch what he says in verse 28. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I'm not the Christ, but that I am sent before him. He's saying, you just told me that I bear witness to him that he is the Christ. In other words, don't you understand the inconsistency of what you're saying? I've already told you, and you've borne witness that you heard it, that this man is the Christ. You need to go to him. So then what are you complaining about? Well, watch verse 29. It says this, he that hath the bride is the bridegroom. Who's he talking about? The bridegroom is Christ, and the bride are those that are going to him. John the Baptist was the last Old Testament prophet, right? So he doesn't have a place in the body of Christ. So he's what? Watch what it says now. The friend of the bridegroom. The word in the Greek there, shazbin, it means this. The best man. You know what the function of him was in a wedding? He was to stand there, and when he heard the voice of the groom come in, he would take at a certain time of the wedding his hand and the bride's hand and do what? Put them together. You know what John the Baptist said? John the Baptist said, listen, my ministry is simply to take their hands and his hand and put them together. Two hands. His bride in the New Testament, John the Baptist was an Old Testament prophet that prepared the way for the church to know their Messiah, to know their husband, to put the hand in that hand. And then once that happened, guess what he did? What happens at a wedding? Who gives, I'll never forget when Elliot Van Ryan gave his daughter Jenny away at a wedding. What you say, as a preacher, you say, who does give this woman to be wed? And the man says, her mother and I. And he places the hand of the bride from his arm to the husband. And what does he do? He leaves. And Elliot was so nervous, he said, my mother and I. That was the end of it. Well, what John the Baptist is saying here is this. My ministry was to point to Christ, and once I did, I'm gone. I'm gone. Because just as the bridegroom takes the hand, and he takes the other hand, and he puts the two together, he therefore goes away. And guess what? He what? It says this. He rejoices greatly because of... He's heard the bridegroom's voice. That's all. He said, I'm just happy to be here, put the two hands together, and to hear his voice and have a part in the ceremony. That's it. But we see something important because he's a picture of the Jew. People will say, well, you know, the bride of Christ will be here and the people of God, the Israelites will be on earth. They'll have nothing to do. Listen, when it comes to the marriage feast and the bride's lamb is presented and they're united, it says those others are blessed because they're bidden. They'll be there. They'll rejoice. Why? Because I believe it's going to be the center focal point of activity in heaven because God planned it that way. Let me show you another place where that becomes apparent in the teachings of Christ. Turn to Matthew 22. I have always had a problem with Matthew 22 because dispensationally I could not slice it properly. And hopefully when we're done, you can. You know, if you don't believe in dispensations, you really can't rightly divide the Word of God, can you? You get stuck, you get twisted, and that's why there's so many different cults and different wrong teachings. In chapter 22, he's warning Israel that Israel, as a national witness, will forfeit her place. Romans tells us that. So look at the teaching. It says in verse 1 that Jesus answered and spake unto them another parable, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king that had made a marriage for his son. Now that's significant in many ways. First of all, it could have just said likened unto a man who makes a marriage for his son, but you wouldn't have achieved the greatness of the feast. A marriage feast normally took at least 7 days. Once the feasting started, you were there for 7 days eating and drinking and feasting. Could you imagine, dads, if you had to pay for that for your daughter? 7 days. People would show up out of nowhere for 7 days of feasting. Feasting. That's amazing, isn't it? Nothing greater than a king's wedding for his son, because guess what? You know you had the best. See, that's the whole point. It would be like President Bush, I almost said Reagan, President Bush inviting you, and you get an invitation to come for a wedding for his son. And you know this, it would be top quality. It would. They might even give you a ride on Air Force One. Who knows? Then it says this, he sent forth his servants to call them that were, past tense, invited. Who's that? Israel. And it says they would not come. Can you imagine the audacity to say to a king who could what? Cut your head off in a minute because they were sovereign, we're not coming to your wedding. I mean, that's really the audacity of it. Because he's paralleling it to God sending his son now. And then it says this, and again, he sent forth other servants, saying, tell them which are bidden, behold, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen, fatlings are killed, and all things are ready, come to the marriage. And they made light of it and went their ways to their farm and to their merchandising. Now mark it down. Now they mocked it. Why did they mock it? Because they wanted to go back to what? Their secular things. Secularism will always take the things of the Lord indifferently. And that's true with the reactions of the Israelites to the Lord. Those that were indifferent were just those who were hung up with their farm, with their jobs, with their other secular things they wanted to do rather than be involved with their Messiah. But then it says this, and the remnant, that's the other Jews, took his servants and treated them spitefully and slew them. Who is left? If they're not the secular ones, it's the religious ones. Mark it down in the life of the Lord. Who are the ones who always try to do physical harm to the Lord? The religious Israelite leaders. Mark it down today. When you talk to people and they're indifferent, it's more than likely because they've got things in their lives. When you talk to somebody about the Lord and they get violent with you and argumentative with you, mark it down. It's because they're a member of some religion, cult, or something else. It'll always happen that way. It's just the way God says it will. So then it says they killed him. And when the king heard of it, he was angry. He sent forth his armies, he destroyed those murders, and he burned their cities. We know that happened in 70 AD when Titus went through. And then he sent his servants, and he said, the wedding is ready, but they which were bidden were not worthy. Go ye therefore into the highways, and as many as shall be, you shall find, bid to the marriage. To those the servants went out into the highways and gathered together as many as they found, both bad and good. Mark it down. Morality wasn't the issue. Why? Because he could deal with the morality. He could change them. He would give them new garments. So we're not saved by how good we are we? We're not saved how bad we are. The only reason why we're saved is we answer an invitation to come. That's simply it. God sends out an invitation. And how did we get the invitation? How does anybody get the invitation? Because other people rejected it. So what we find is this. Go therefore into the highways, as many as you shall find, bid them to the marriage. As many as be found, both good and bad, the wedding was furnished with the guests. The king came to see his guest, and when he was there, he saw a man which had not on the wedding garment. See, when you went into the wedding, it was also the groom's responsibility to provide white linen robes so that everybody there that was invited had the robe on, so that they laid around in it, they were identified as the marriage party. They had nice clean garments, and it was just a thing that they did. It was a tradition. This man apparently then, guess what? Snuck in. He snuck in on his own. And he said unto him, verse 12, friend, how came thou in hither not having a wedding garment? He was speechless. He had no excuse. And then said the king to the servants, bind him hand and foot, take him away, cast him to the outer darkness where there shall be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. Now let me ask a question. The king is a picture of God the Father. His son is the picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Who's he marrying? His bride. If he's marrying his bride, and the servants were sent out but slain, who are the ones bidden and given the white robes if the church is the bride to be married to the son? See, I've always had a problem with that. I couldn't figure it out. I couldn't quite say, well, wait a second. If we're the bride of Christ, we're there. We shouldn't be the... In other words, there's some people that say, well, Israel was the one that rejected. So therefore, guess what? The church is the one who now accepts it and is brought into the marriage feast. But if that's the case, then who's the bride? See, it causes a little bit of problem. Until you figure out this. Is he talking this a parable about the church age? Or since this is spoken in the Gospels, or is he talking about the marriage feast of the Lamb in eternity? And guess what? Them that were bidden are what? There to see the bride of the Lamb. The them that are bidden then, watch this now. When we studied Revelation, how many of Israel did we find in chapter 7 would be saved? 144,000. How many? That's why it says later on that the devil took counsel in chapter 12 against her remnant, small amount. How many from the nations, the others who were bidden? It said what? multitudes that were numberless. Watch this now. Israel will have a remnant there. They'll be blessed and they'll be bidden. But the multitude will be what? Gentiles saved even in the tribulation period. And they will be around the throne to watch the bride as the lamb takes her bride. And watch it now. It will be the central focal place of eternity. I believe that's what God the Father planned, because God the Father said in Colossians that in all things Christ would have the preeminence. Now that teaches me this, that when the bride comes out and the bride is arrayed in garments, that all eyes will be focused on her and her beauty, and her and her beauty is provided by who? The Lamb, so that even in her beauty, guess who gets the glory? So when the church is glorified and presented forward, will it be to present in spot or blemish? Or will it be to present to himself a bride unspotted and unblemished? So the bride of Christ will be the central place where the work of Christ will be made manifest in a special relationship between the church and her Lord, and it will be a demonstration of the work of Christ, not the weakness of believers. And so will the reward system be too. And I firmly believe, the more I study it, that the judgment seat of Christ will not be to display the wrinkles of the bride, but to display the glories. It is called the judgment seat of what? Christ, not believers. Because he can take broken things, leftover things, and make them into a glorious bride, and everyone will stand there and what? Be amazed. And that's why it says, in that day, every person shall receive praise. Why? Because of what Christ did through them. Look at Revelation again. Look at Revelation chapter 19. Watch this now. It says at the end of verse 7, it says, his wife hath made herself ready, and to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen. Fine linen. Now, see the word was granted? It's passive. It means receives action from somebody else, not from what that person does. It's not active. So we could read it this way. And to her was given that she would be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. He talks about sanctification. Watch this now. His wife made herself ready. That's here and now. You have got to be allowing the Spirit of God to use the Word of God in your life to change you into the image of Christ. That's what Ephesians 5 says, when we're cleansed by the washing of the Word. That leads to ultimate and full and final glorification when we will get the garments that are right. But watch now. That which is given, verse 8, comes before the fine linen, which is the right.